Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. My dear brethren and sisters, if we wanted to know something about the great theme of justification by faith, we would go surely to the letter to the Romans. If we wanted to know something about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would go to the letter to the Hebrews or the letter to the Colossians. If we wanted to know about the contrast between the old way of life under the law and the new way of life centered in Jesus Christ, we would go to the letter to the Galatians. If we wanted to know about the fundamental issues of discipleship, we would go to the letters of John and the letter of James. If we wanted to know about the pastoral care of the flock of God, we would go to the letters to Timothy and to Titus. And if we wanted to know about the practical problems of life in the ecclesia and their prayerful solution, we would perhaps go to the letter to the Corinthians. But if we wanted to know about life and new life, I think a good place to start would be the Gospel of John and also the Epistles of John. Just a very brief investigation with the tools available for Bible study tell us this very interesting fact, that out of the total usages of the words life, eternal life or life eternal, everlasting life, and life everlasting, we have the following proportion in John's Gospel and John's Epistles. The word life in John's Gospel and John's Epistle occurs 30% of its total number of times in the New Testament. Eternal life, or life eternal, in John's Gospel and his Epistles occurs 50% of its total occurrence in the New Testament. And everlasting life and life everlasting, once again, 50% of its total occurrence in the New Testament. So, of course, there we're talking about words, life, or phrases, eternal life, life eternal, and so on. So I think, brothers and sisters, for our purposes today, we shall begin with the Gospel of John. Perhaps we could begin in the 20th chapter, where there the Apostle gives to us a very clear indication of what the purpose was for the overall writing of this Gospel. John chapter 20 and verse 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. We mentioned at the beginning of this series, my dear brethren and sisters, that your speaker had made a selection of topics to present to you. This was also true of the Apostle John when he wrote his Gospel. He made a selection, but it was an important selection, for it had a very important goal in view. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So this is the reason behind the inclusion in this Gospel of those seven, or perhaps eight if you include the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, those eight signs that Jesus might be recognized as the Christ, the Son of God. And secondly, that by or through believing, life through his name might be possible. Who can receive this? Well, surely the 12 disciples, that immediate circle of the followers of the Lord Jesus, but perhaps not only them, we ourselves also. I'd like to propose to you that this is one of those whosoever passages which I mentioned in outline in an earlier class. These are written that ye might believe. In other words, any reader who reads the Gospel of John, in whatever age or in whatever circumstances. It is to the reader that the message is directed. And I think there's confirmation of this in the context. If we look back a verse or two, verse 29, I know this is a different subject, but nevertheless there's a juxtaposition of ideas in these verses. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And so arising out of this immediate context, there is the all-inclusive character of the purpose of this revelation. Included are those who were not first-hand witnesses of these things. And this includes ourselves, my dear brethren and sisters. So the full force of this witness of the Apostle John and his teaching comes down to us, to challenge us, to instruct us, to guide us, and to lead us. Considering these occurrences of the word life, and the phrase eternal life, and life eternal, everlasting life, and life everlasting, I think it would be wrong for us to suppose that the use of the word life by John in his gospel was meant to mean only ordinary life, ordinary human existence. As if perhaps, in view of this table, we might be entitled to draw a line underneath the word life and separate it from eternal life and life eternal, and draw another line after the second group and separate that from everlasting life and life everlasting. Consider these words in the Gospel. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Just a simple use of the ordinary word life. John 6, verse 53. But it's not saying you will die, literally, is it? It's talking about a certain kind of life, isn't it? Needs defining, of course, but it's certainly more than ordinary life. It's certainly more than ordinary human existence. Or again, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. Chapter 6, verse 63. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. Chapter 3, verse 36. In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. Chapter 1, verse 4. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Chapter 5, verse 26. Jesus' words, you will not come to me that ye might have life. Chapter 5, verse 40. I am come that they might have life, and have it more abundantly. Or again, I am the way, the truth, the life. Just a simple use of the ordinary Greek word for life. And yet we know just by the context of those words that there's much more to it. For John is not presenting to us a picture of ordinary life at all, but life filled with a new dimension of meaning. In all these passages where this word is used, as it were, on its own. But you may compare some of those passages which I've just quoted with these further parallel passages. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Lord, thou hast the words of eternal life. Chapter 6, verse 68. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Chapter 3, verse 36. Everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Chapter 6 and verse 40. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The Father's commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. So I think there, brethren and sisters, is ample evidence that there is perhaps no easy clear-cut division between those words life, eternal life, and everlasting life. Not so easy to compartmentalize them when we consider the fullness of teaching in the Gospel of John. But perhaps you want to say to me, aren't we getting too technical? Aren't we getting too overloaded with statistics, with categorizations, with observations, and with deductions? Perhaps you want to say to me, it's not all that involved. It's really quite simple. We know what Jesus means by new life, life through his name. We believe. We have been baptized into him, and we now live in him. Indeed, that phrase, in Christ, is on its own a very interesting and profitable study in the New Testament. Or the phrase, through Christ. And we know what this means. Its connection with the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And surely, perhaps, therefore, you wish to say to me, this new life, and its definition is very simple. It means, firstly, our life of discipleship in him, founded upon belief in Jesus as the Christ, and all its attendant implications in the promises and the prophecies that were revealed in him and will be finally consummated in him. This is the foundation stone, the basis of our belief. Secondly, our life of following his example, taking up our cross and following in his footsteps. Thirdly, our association continually with his sacrifice. Not only in the important way, in the breaking of bread and in the drinking of wine. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Not only in that important way, but in the carrying out of that principle day to day and week to week. In an individual life of commitment and sacrifice that endeavours to mirror that of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And fourthly, our expectation of his return and the consummation of all things in him. This is what is involved in the new life, in life through his name. Well, of course, my dear brethren and sisters, this is true. But I think the message of the Apostle John to us today is that this is not all the truth on this very important matter. There is something more. And it's something to do with the goal that we are aiming for. And not only that. When we talk about life, or age-abiding life, we usually think of it in terms of its length. When it starts, how long it goes on for, and if and when it concludes. And so we picture immortality as best we can, as a life of unending continuity. But my dear brethren and sisters, there's something more, isn't there? We know in our heart of hearts that this is so from the teaching of Scripture. For immortality is not only a life of unending continuity, it is also a life of unsurpassed quality. This was the proclamation of the Apostle Paul of those to whom he wrote. So my proposition to you today is that when the Apostle John talks about life and about new life, he's not merely thinking about its length, but more importantly, its breadth. And what do I mean by its breadth? Well, its characteristics, its quality, its direction, its goal, and its value. And the supporting evidence is, of course, in the Scripture. And I'd like you to come with me to the first epistle of John and the first chapter. There are many passages that could be used to confirm this observation, but I'm just going to give you one. Let's begin with the first chapter, just to set the scene and the context. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. I'm sure, my dear brethren and sisters, you will agree with me we have something here that is more than the written record about the Word made flesh. That which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. Surely here we have a direct reference to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The life of Jesus, its example and its basis. Chapter 5 and verse 12. With that picture of the Lord Jesus in your minds, consider this teaching of John. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Very clear cut, isn't it? There is to be for each one of us a spiritual life in this life, and that spiritual life is centered and based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And this spiritual life is the precursor to that life in the mercy of God that will be revealed in the future. And so we see eternal life supremely manifested in the Son, in the way that he lived, and in his complete responsiveness to the Father's will. A consideration of the Lord Jesus and his obedience to his Father should give us a new dimension in our thinking, and it is a spiritual dimension. And so the living can be dead, and the dead can live again. The strong, the hale, and the hearty can be described as dead. Their life has gone out in spiritual terms. And the scriptures are full of examples of this. The prodigal son was dead, but he came to life again. And it wasn't bodily resurrection, but it did reveal the kind of life that he had been leading. It was a cul-de-sac filled with all kinds of waste and refuse. I think you have an even more dramatic term in this country for our term cul-de-sac, the term dead end, which even more graphically represents the kind of life in which the prodigal son was engaged. It was the terminus of life, and it was the beginning of death. To the man with the secular and the earthly interests, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Let the dead bury their dead." To the merry widow, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 6, Paul proclaims, "She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." To the ecclesia at Sardis, Jesus said, "I know that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead." No doubt it was a famous ecclesia. It looked like a temple. But Jesus saw inside. And what did he see? He saw a tomb, a grave. The ecclesia was pulsating with life. It was vibrant. It was memorable. But it was spiritually dead in the sight of God. In other words, death was a quality of life. It was life descending. It was life temporal. It was life transient. It was life degenerating. It was life decaying. It was a selfish life. And a selfish life is a self-indulgent life. And a self-indulgent life is a wasted life. That, my dear brethren and sisters, is the fullness of teaching of the Lord Jesus on taking up the cross. He that seeks to save his life shall lose it. But the new life, the life through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is life exalting, ascending, renewing, triumphing, and victorious over the forces of sin and temptation. It is life at its highest and at its best. It is life as it was potentially meant to be in the purpose of God. And in essence, my dear brethren and sisters, these two kinds of life are poles apart. For that is the implication of the usage of these words in the scriptures. Life and death. Light and dark. And so we are related to one or the other. This is the implications of this principle. Dead to sin and alive unto God, or living and still dead. And there's one passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, which will be well known to you, and we often use it in connection with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection at the last day as a proof text to encourage our friends towards this belief in the resurrection at the last day. But I think perhaps, as we have noticed, there is further truth in these verses. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So we know, certainly and unequivocally, that the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about the last day. Go a little further down, verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That great picture of the coming out of the graves at the last day, the separation and the polarization between those who are faithful and those who are not. But that's not the only truth, my dear brothers and sisters, in this passage, is it? Consider again the words in verse 25. The hour is coming, future tense, and now is, present tense, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. In other words, for the present tense application, he must be talking about the spiritually dead, that they too can come out of that state of death, even in the present life, and come to a new life, a fullness of life, based upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And there are further passages which I'm not going to turn to, which I think confirm this. 1 Peter 4, verses 5 to 6. In 1 John 3, verses 14 to 15. But an important question, my dear brethren and sisters, for each one of us is this. Can we determine to which category we belong? Do we belong to the old life, the spiritually dead? Or do we belong to the new life, those who are spiritually alive in the sight of God? Well, I think we can. And one very important test is whether we see the spiritual beyond the material. Whether we see those things that are associated with the new life, the spiritual life. Whether we see the spiritual life above and beyond the material life. Consider the experience of the Lord Jesus himself. Consider the lilies of the field, he said, how they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. It wasn't just decoration that the Lord Jesus Christ saw, not just an ornament or a pretty picture, but he saw the purpose of God in the past. He saw its connection with the present, and he saw its application to the life of the disciple. Therefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, shall he not much more clothe you, or again, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Two things that the Lord Jesus Christ brought out from that observation of the lilies in the field, just ordinary flowers, but his insight into the spiritual dimension associated with those things was related in teaching to the lives of the disciples. So, my dear brethren and sisters, go out into your gardens, go out into the fields, and consider this, these words of Jesus. Surely their primary purpose is lost. The flowers, the fields, and the gardens, if they do not remind you of spiritual things, of eternal things. The flowers of the field, created by the Father's hand. Consider the flowers at a funeral. Their freshness does not remain for long. They soon lose their beauty and return to the earth. And they mirror, do they not, the life of the one in whose memory they have been given, so soon cut down, and the spirit returns to God who gave it, the transience of life, always a reminder to we who are living that the opportunities are so short-lived and we so soon pass away. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, that we may personally and individually search out and seek to cultivate the Christ-like life while there is yet time. Jesus knew his faithful friend Lazarus had fallen asleep. Behold how he loved him, said the Jews. The Lord Jesus Christ saw beyond the raising of a friend. He saw the raising of all the faithful at the last day. And so that resurrection of Lazarus to a continuance of mortal life was but a foretaste, wasn't it? But Martha's faith sealed it, both the resurrection then and the resurrection at the last day. I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. What a faith she had, not only in the purpose of God as it had been revealed in the past, but the purpose of God as it was centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in her very presence. That it was to be indeed Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And Jesus looked up to heaven and saw the birds, the sparrows, and he saw that not one of them fell to the ground unnoticed by his Father in heaven. And from the sparrows, he considers ourselves, that all the hairs of our head are numbered, and we are of more value than many sparrows. He saw the children playing in the streets. And what did he see? Not just their games and their joyful association together, but he saw their angels in heaven. Their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. He saw a man and a wife. And what did he see? He saw in the beginning. And he saw also Christ and the Ecclesia. We know that he did, because the Apostle Paul later proclaims this as a teaching and as a doctrine to the Ephesians. And the Epistle of James, when considering the principle of giving, invites us to consider our gifts, gracious though they may be, as but temporal things, and that every good and perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. And in all these simple things, my dear brothers and sisters, these temporal things and these transient things, we are invited, we are encouraged, we are commanded to see behind them the fundamental and spiritual things of the purpose of God. The Lord Jesus always saw eternal things beyond temporal things, for his mind was in tune with the eternal. He seemed to have nothing by the standards of the world, and yet we know he had everything. But what about the opposite kind of life? The old life. Those who can so easily be spiritually dead. Well, we know there are examples in Scripture. And in giving this example to you, we do not in any way wish to imply that we look down upon them from a great height, as if we in any way are more superior, more developed in our Christ-like life, but merely as a warning that has been given to us in the Word of God. There was the opposite kind of life in certain of the brethren and sisters in Corinth, who indulged themselves, who pursued private goals, who neglected their brother, or even worse, would attempt to take him to law. They pursued a course of self-aggrandizement. I have better gifts than you. They got involved in parties and in factions. They fell prey to immorality. Eat what you like, think what you like, do what you like, and be what you like. And it was all centered in a temporal kind of existence. Eat, drink, and be merry, almost. So preoccupied with today, and today's experiences, and today's temporal life, that they forgot to look beyond to the spiritual. The rich young ruler came to Jesus. One thing thou lackest, he said. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And so it's got to be treasure on earth, or treasure in heaven. That was the choice then, and it's the choice today. It's one or the other in the end. Not a little of each, mixed until the blend is just right. It's not the blend that counts, it's the end, the goal, the destination. For Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Along that central axis of our existence, the heart, its affections, its desires, its objectives, the final issue will be decided. Where is our treasure, my beloved brethren and sisters? For the heart cannot be in two places at once. For Jesus says it would be like trying to serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. It would be like a city divided against itself. It would not be able to stand. It's treasure in heaven or treasure on earth. It's life through his name or life against his name. It's the new life, the spiritual life. Or it's the old life dressed up. It's the old life masquerading as the new life. He that is not with me, said Jesus, is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. It's life abundant, or it's life descended to the dust from which we came. The Apostle Peter reminds us that we do indeed have a lively hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This surely, my dear brethren and sisters, should be a great motivating force in our lives of discipleship. The lively hope pointing us to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And we remember in our association with the sacrifice of Christ, in a sense, a foretaste of these things. For we were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And the very act of partaking should remind us of the inheritance that is yet to be, the inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled. That we eat this bread and drink this cup until he comes. Just a little word, the word until, but invites us to cast our minds back across the ages, to consider the present in the light of the past, and to consider the prospect of the future in the light of the present, and to aim always for that future. This is the goal and the destination. It is reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The past, the present, and the future. Associated with the great work of salvation is indeed a very interesting study. And I remember it was an elderly brother in my own ecclesia who's now fallen asleep in Jesus many years ago who first suggested this to me as a topic for a Bible class, for Bible study. That there are, brethren and sisters, these three tenses of salvation used with all the great words associated with the salvation of God. It's very interesting to study them. We're not going to do so today. I'm just really reminding you of this fact. It's very interesting how that some of the contemporary communities to ourselves only emphasize perhaps two of these three tenses of salvation. Perhaps the present and the past. Perhaps the present and the future only, and forgetting the words of God through the Old Testament and so on. We could only have a balanced picture, a full picture of the revelation of God if we endeavour to keep all these three tenses together in tension the one with the other. So the new life, life through the name of the Lord Jesus, leads to that fullest realisation of life at that great harvest that is yet to be. You can't really tell the difference now between a man who lives the old life or a man who lives the new life, the man who lives to himself. So difficult, isn't it, for us to judge one another's hearts. And the parable of the net that we considered yesterday demonstrates that you have to wait till the end for the separation to be made. Jesus said that only then would the final polarization take place. But the end result, my dear brethren and sisters, is related to the time now, to our present experience. It is related to the sowing that we may choose to do now. And there's a law of sowing. We are either sowing to the Lord or we are sowing to ourselves, one or the other. And if we wish to live that fullness of life in the kingdom, we must be sowing to that kind of life now. For there's nothing really magical about an inheritance in the kingdom of God. We know what the qualities and characteristics and values of that kingdom will be. And so even now we should be cultivating and seeking to demonstrate in our own lives those values. These things are written, said John, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The disciples, the 12 disciples, were confronted with the message of the Lord. And Thomas, that sturdy-minded empiricist, said, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, I will not believe." What a strange thing. But it didn't really matter what it was, did it? It began with a little word. accept. And that was enough. And we can say the same thing, my dear brothers and sisters. We can attempt to have a kind of conditional discipleship. I will follow thee, Lord, but with certain reservations, because I'm not quite sure what the outcome is going to be, or what kind of tribulation or suffering may lay before me. And the answer of Jesus is always the same, and it comes down across the ages. Be not faithless, but believing. The great and central issue of faith and doubt. Or perhaps more correctly, faithlessness and doubt. For is the hint in that word that faith is something more than something that is static, something more than a commitment that was made at a point in time in the past, and is the basis and foundation for the status quo, but is rather something that is continual, continually developing and growing, dynamic, not static. The Apostle Paul proclaimed, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So he could proclaim, certainly, I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. So may we summarize, my dear brothers and sisters, what we try to say today. In one sense, we already have redemption. Romans 3:24, Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14. But in another sense, we have still to wait for the redemption, that is to say, the redemption of the body. In one sense, we have already been justified. Romans 5:1. But in another sense, righteousness is something that we still await and hope to attain unto. Galatians 5:5. We look forward to the glory that is yet to be revealed in us by the mercy of God. Romans 8:18. But already we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We have already been granted new life. Romans 6:4, 2 Corinthians 3:6. But eternal life still remains an end and a goal to be striven for. Romans 6:22, Galatians 6:8. We are already in the process of being saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18, 15:2, 2 Corinthians 2:15. But our salvation will only be complete at the last day. Romans 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:8-9. We have already received the status of adopted sons, Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:5, but we still wait for the adoption as sons, Romans 8:23. In all these principles, there is a tension between present fulfillment and future hope. There is a dual relationship between the part and the whole. And each word indicates that salvation is not something attained all at once in this life or wholly reserved for the next. It speaks of something begun in the present but not completed, something participated in but not yet fully possessed. And so it is with resurrection and new life. In one sense, the resurrection is already past. For at our baptism, we share in Christ's resurrection, Colossians 2:12 and 3:1. But in another sense, the resurrection is clearly and definitively future, for only then, with the resurrection of the body, will the whole man be made alive, Romans 6:5, 1 Corinthians 15. So the future is related to the present. Glorious hopes have present realities, future prospects have for us an immediate foretaste. The things that will be are related inescapably to the things which now are. So ponder this, my dear brethren and sisters, as you consider his promises and the precious privilege, even now, of new life in Christ Jesus.